Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we gladly proclaim that our Lord lives. Our Lord, who became man, struggled and suffered on the hill of Golgotha, died and was buried, rose on the third day and overcame death. Our Lord and rock and our salvation lives. We have a living Savior and we have a victorious faith. Father, please lift our eyes up that we might see the power of the life that we have from you, the God of life. We pray these things in the name of our living Savior, Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
One of the subtle lies that the world regularly tells us is that the future contains a refutation of the biblical faith. How many times have you heard confident declarations about who is on the right side of history and who is on the wrong side of history? Usually what you hear is that a biblical sense of morality is on the wrong side of history, that 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now, the biblical sense of morality will have been completely dismissed from the face of the earth. Those that make this claim about how the future will be are the self-appointed progressives. Notice what is being claimed by that title, progressive. They are claiming that history is slowly progressing towards their moral system, that their moral compass is setting the course that future generations will all follow. Those that are not a part of this progressive party are being left behind. It is puzzling how someone who does not believe that there is a God or any transcendent power can claim to know what the future holds. Time and chance acting on matter do not give you a sure footing for making claims about what will be or won't be a century from now. But they make the claims boldly nonetheless. But what is really shocking is the way that we as Christians can easily yield to these claims. We serve the God who holds the future in his hands, who has declared the end from the beginning, who has taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and who gave us the command as he departed to go and make disciples of all the nations. We of all people know what is the right side of history and what is the wrong side. We know what progress towards the real end of history looks like, and therefore we know what a true progressive looks like. So why do we so easily roll over and yield to these claims? Why do we keep our heads down and try not to cause a scene when these claims are made? Why is it that the secular faith, which has no prophets, has produced disciples that are more confident than us? We are the followers of the living God who has written all of history. Are we not at least as bold? We need to act a little bit more like Elijah before the priests of Baal. It doesn't matter that the priests of Baal are more numerous than us, and it doesn't matter that they are held in higher esteem by the crowds. They serve a dead God, and we serve the living God. We ought to act like it. Let's meditate on these things as we sing Psalm 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our Heavenly Father, we have failed to put our confidence in the power of your word and have ignored the command that you have left us with. We have listened to the catechizing of the world, which tells us that our faith is obsolete and our God is outmoded. Father, forgive us for ignoring the clear testimony of your word and for not standing on the promise that you have given us that in the future this world will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Psalm 49, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all you peoples. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall bring understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark sayings on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heel surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Father, we come to you as a company of your people whom you have planted by streams of living water. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us to drink this morning, and that we may drink deeply, and that you would use it to strengthen our roots and to lift up our heads high as we look upon your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. So Psalm 49 belongs with a collection of other psalms, such as Psalm 73 and Psalm 44, that share the same context, although they have a different response to that context. The context is that life seems to go against what the Word of God says. God has entered into covenant with Israel, and in that covenant, he has promised blessing on obedience and curse on disobedience. We read that in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. And yet there are times in Israel's history, there are times in the life of the believing community where it seems the exact opposite is the case. It seems that the ungodly, the unfaithful, those who are boastful and proud rise to prominence. They are successful, they are prosperous, and they persecute and they give a hard time to those who are faithful. Seems to be the exact opposite of what God promised in his covenant. And different psalms respond differently to this situation. Some respond with a lament about such a terrible overthrow of what seems to be right. Others respond with a challenge and a question to God. God, why have you cast us off? Why would you do this? And seek and petition him to be true to his covenant promises. Psalm 49 responds to this situation by exhorting the faithful to see things as God sees them, to remain faithful and not to fear. Psalm 49 teaches, to put it simply, that those who in the world's eyes have nothing to fear, the rich, the successful, the powerful, those in positions of authority, those in the world's eyes who have nothing to fear, Psalm 49 says, in truth is they have everything to fear. They are in a terrible place. Whereas those who in the world's eyes have everything to fear, the faithful who are downtrodden and persecuted, have in truth nothing to fear. And that is the exhortation that the psalmist has for us. The wisdom of God and the understanding and wisdom of God, and when we see the world through that wisdom, everything is turned on its head. And that's what the psalmist would want us to hear this morning. Now, the structure of the psalm is important. It's part of the message of the psalm. And you'll notice from the bulletin, that's all you have in your notes, is the psalm. But I've set it out according to the way the psalmist has structured it and even added a little bit of color to help you. It's early in the morning. Sometimes we need help. So verses 1 to 4 serve as the introduction to the psalm. Part 1 is verses 5 to 12, and then the second half of part 2 is verses 13 to 20. Verses 12 and 20 are the end points of each section, and they parallel each other. You can see that. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. They clearly parallel one another. They also hinted at the introduction through, and you see that through the color there. The Hebrew for a proverb, a Hebrew word called mashal, is used in a verbal form in verses 12 and 20. He is like is the verbal form of the noun proverb, and is like in verse 20. So if we are guided by the structure of the psalm, there are certain things that we need to take into mind as we read it. Firstly, we need to read each section, part 1 and part 2, in light of that section ending verse. Secondly, we need to see that those two parts are in parallel to one another. You can read part 1 and then you can read part 2, but when you put them alongside each other, they play off one another. A little bit like colors in a house or in a painting or spices in a meal. On their own, they say one thing. When you put them beside one another, new meanings come out. And so we need to read them alongside one another. And as we'll see as we go through, the psalmist used lots of word plays, which don't come out in the English, but when you need to see those in order to get the meaning of what he is saying. So, the introduction calls everyone's attention. All peoples, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. He calls everyone's attention to the wisdom and understanding that he wants to communicate. My mouth will speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give understanding. It is for all people. Both low and high are just words for men in Hebrew. Sons of man, sons of men. It's trying to communicate totality. This is wisdom not just for Israel. This is wisdom for everyone. And the wisdom comes in verse 4 in the form of a proverb or a riddle, a dark saying. In other words, if we just view the world as we see it with our eyes, we will miss the wisdom and understanding that the psalmist wants us to take home. We will come to the wrong conclusions. There's more going on than simply our eyesight communicates to us. Now, verse 5 sets the tone. Why should I fear? It's a rhetorical question, which means I have nothing to fear. Why should I fear? Means I have nothing to fear. The psalmist begins, he says, I'm going to communicate wisdom and understanding about the world, and the first thing I want you to know is I have nothing to be afraid of. He has complete trust and confidence despite what his eyes sees and what he experiences. And as we'll see, it is the right sort of confidence. It's not a confidence born out of presumption. It's not a confidence that's born out of pride or indifference to the difficulties of the situation. All those things can generate confidence in someone, but it's a false confidence. And it's a different confidence that the ungodly have. The ungodly are supremely confident. They boast of themselves. They have wealth. They have success. They have authority. People bless them, and they bless themselves. They are supremely confident. But the confidence of the psalmist, when he says, "I am not afraid," is completely different. And it challenges us to ask where our confidence is. It should not be the same confidence that the ungodly have. Our confidence isn't in the blessings that maybe God has poured out in us, our wealth, our success, our positions. All those are blessings, so it can place you in a dangerous place, and your confidence can slip from Christ alone onto the fact that you have money, onto the fact that you have a position, job, you have authority. All those things which are blessings, the confidence of the psalmist would be in none of those things. The confidence of the psalmist is in God and in God alone. It's a confidence that the fear of God produces. What is he not afraid of? He's not afraid of evil days. Iniquity at my heels surround me. And when he says he's not afraid of these things, he is not downplaying them. These are evil days for the psalmist. No one wants to live in evil days. But he's not afraid of them. Iniquity at his heels is surrounding him. It is genuinely a dangerous time, but he is not afraid. He's not downplaying the fearfulness of these things. He is, as we will see, not afraid because they will not achieve the end for which those who are perpetrating that evil have designed for them. He knows ultimately that the days of evil will not achieve their end. But he doesn't downplay the evilness, the terribleness, the difficulty that he is facing. The fact that he talks about iniquity at my heels surrounds me, it sort of brings to mind, does it not, Genesis 3. And the seed of the woman whose heel himself would be crushed, would be bruised. And what does a bruised heel look like for the seed of the woman? Well, it looks like a cross outside of the city. It looks like being forsaken by all his followers. Forsaken by God. Despised. Rejected. He doesn't downplay the seriousness of that. But he says, I will not be afraid of it. Because my confidence is in God. Why should we not be afraid when this is in reality frightening? And that's where verses 12 and 20 come in. Those who are perpetrating this evil, those who are instigating the iniquity that is surrounding him, that is at his heels. He can't get away from it. It's dogging his steps daily, it seems. Are the rich, the powerful, the men, the ungodly have risen up into positions of power, seemingly against what God has said? But despite all their appearances, he said, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. He does not understand. He is like the beasts that perish. Man, despite all appearances to the contrary, the psalmist says, despite all the pomp and wealth he has, despite his ability to do remarkable things and remarkable evil, is like the beasts. They are like the beasts that perish. They are transient. They will not remain. The word there is the word for lodging a night. So he is transient. He is very temporary, just like the beasts of the field. He will not remain, and he has no understanding. remain and understand plate off each other in the Hebrew. Some manuscripts even have understand for both sections. But this is fallen man. This is the mashal, the proverb that the psalmist wants us to see. Man in all his glory and pomp is no more than the beast of a field. In his ability to live long and in his ability to understand. That is all he is. And he underlines this through very many word plays. Though in honor sounds very similar to the word for cattle. The word to be like, where you get proverb from, mashal, also means to rule. The word to perish also, as if you point it slightly differently in the Hebrew, you have the meaning to be similar, to be like. There are all these word plays going on in verses 12 and 20, which underline the fact that rich, transient man has no understanding. He thinks he rules. He thinks he will remain. In reality, he will perish. He has no understanding. He is just like the cows in the field. He will perish. Rich transient man is not to be feared. And the reason why, despite the ability to create havoc, despite the ability to dog your every step with iniquity, is because verse 7, 8, and 9, he says, no, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. The rich transient man with no understanding is not to be feared because he has his complete inability to redeem either himself or others. No matter how rich and powerful he may be, he cannot pay God the redemption price for one soul. Despite all his wealth, despite all the honor, he is unable to redeem another. Literally, a brother cannot indeed in any way redeem another. It's very emphatic, and it's legal language. He cannot pay the ransom. In biblical law, there are certain crimes. If you were sentenced to the death penalty, there is a possibility that a sum could be imposed to replace that penalty. And that word is translated here, ransom. It's the same root where we get the word atonement from. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the ransom there is from that root. He cannot pay this atonement ransom for a soul. It's legal language. Why can't he pay it? Because it is costly. It is expensive. Again, this is the same word that is picked up in verse 12 and 20. In English, it's translated in honor. Man, though in honor, though with wealth, he has this wealth and honor, but the redemption price is way, way, way beyond what he can pay. The wealth and pomp of man is only impressive when compared to the cows of the field, it seems. In relationship to God and in relationship to the price of the redemption of a soul for eternity, it is decidedly inadequate and unimpressive. And notice the psalmist is clear where this ransom payment has to be paid. It has to be paid to God. You're not paying it to another man. The psalmist understands this. There is a debt, a ransom, a redemption that needs to be paid to God, and that redemption is costly. Now, you have that slightly unusual phrase, and it shall cease forever in verse 8. Very difficult to translate and to understand. It appears to mean, in this context, and the English just passes on the problem to us, it seems, that the redemption is costly, it is unattainable. And it will always be unattainable. No matter how long a man lives, he could live the same length of time as Methuselah, and he could amass the wealth of Solomon through those 900 years, and at the end, he would still not be enough. He would still not have enough to pay that ransom fee to God for one person. So the psalmist says, why would you fear? Why would you be afraid of such a man? Why would you be afraid in days of evil when men like this are doing the deed? They can do nothing. They can do nothing about his eternal state. He can do nothing about your eternal state before God. Therefore, why should I be afraid of him? The wicked understand that they will die, verses 11 onwards, yet they still long for some form of immortality. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call lands after their own names. They long for some form of immortality, some continuing honor even after they have gone. And again, some translations talk about their grave is their house forever. Again, their thoughts and their grave, there's a wordplay going on with a transposition of two letters. Their graves are their home. Their thoughts, all their graves, whatever it is, it's teaching the futility of man's efforts for some form of immortality. They will all end up in the grave. And part two continues this. This is the way of those who are foolish. This is the reality of what is going on. And not just for those who are doing it, but those, their posterity, who approve of their sayings. Not just the men in power, but those who voted for them to get into power. Those who were cheerleaders on their way for them to get into power. Those who form their every move. Those who approve of their sayings. Who write learned columns in newspapers supporting the latest abomination. The same is true for them. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Now again, with English translations, go two ways on death feeding on them. It's either death shall feed on them or death shall be their shepherd. I would go with the latter translation, or both legitimate translations. Death will shepherd them. Death will be their shepherd. They are like sheep being laid in the grave. Death is their shepherd. Death is their shepherd. Grave, the word for grave there is Sheol. Death is shepherding them in this life, and their destination is Sheol. This is the reality. Despite their glory and pomp, they are nothing more than sheep who have death as their shepherd. Now, death and Sheol in the Bible are not just destinations at the end of one's life. They are qualitative. It's not just about the state of existence after physical death. In all their wealth and honor and exalted status is in reality death and Sheol shepherding them and leading them and guiding them while they are still alive, and it will shepherd them to their eternal fate. They are like beasts that perish. They will not remain. They have no understanding. They are like sheep whose shepherd is death. That is the reality of the ungodly, according to Psalm 49. And at that point, everything is overturned. In the morning, the upright shall have dominion over them. Their beauty has been consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. All their nobility is gone. It is wasted away. Nothing that was impressive while they were alive follows them. Verse 19, they go to the generation of their fathers, they shall never see light. They shall never see light. They long not to see the grave, but they end up never seeing light. Whereas the upright rule in the morning, in broad daylight. The ungodly, their destination is likened to Genesis 1:2, before the world has, God, light has come into the world, and God said that would be light. It's formless and void, and there is darkness over the face of the deep. The righteous, their future is Genesis 2:1-3, the day, the Sabbath day, where there is no evening. This is the reality. This is their future. And the confidence of the psalmist is there found in verse 15. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, from the power of the grave. He shall receive me and he shall take me. Complete confidence that the ungodly, who are like the sheep who have death as their shepherd, and Sheol has them in his hand, in his power. The confidence of the psalmist is that God will redeem me from that. God will redeem me. He will receive me. And that is really important when we understand that death and Sheol are not just states of existence at the end of one's life. The psalmists use the language of Sheol throughout all the psalms to describe the suffering that they are going through in this world. And the psalmist says, God will redeem me from the clutches of Sheol. God will redeem me from the power of Sheol. It's not just from death at the end. It's from all that Sheol, all the tentacles of Sheol that we experience in this life. The evil days the psalmist is experiencing, the iniquity at his heels, these are all the tentacles of Sheol in this life. And he says, God will redeem me from all of those things. God will redeem me from Sheol's power. Even as I am experiencing them. Just as Christ experienced the ultimate Sheol-like death, abandoned by all, in that very moment, God was using that to bring about the ultimate victory over death. That's what it means to be redeemed from the power of Sheol. And verse 20 tells us that man, just by all his pomp, by all his wealth, is like the beast of the fields, and he does not understand this one little bit. He does not understand that it is only God, it is only God that can redeem a life from the power of an enemy that is too strong for him. Only God can redeem from Sheol. And this is where the juxtaposition of part one and part two is important. In part one, the redemption that the rich, affluent, successful, prosperous, ungodly man can never achieve is a redemption price that has to be paid to God. It's a legal redemption. There is a price. It is costly, and no man can pay for it. It is directed towards God. In part two, the redemption that he speaks about is not a redemption price that needs to be paid towards God. It is the defeat of an enemy. It is from the power of Sheol that has you in his hand. The psalmist has understood that there are two sides to redemption. There is a legal cost that needs to be paid to God. In theological terms, that is penal substitution. The Old Testament, the psalmist understood that. But he also understood there is a foe that needs to be defeated. This is what theologians call the Christus Victor side of atonement. A legal cost has to be paid, and a foe has to be defeated. However, the price is too costly for us, the psalmist teaches us, and the foe is too powerful for us to achieve this redemption. The price is too costly and the foe is too powerful. And man has, despite all his glory, can achieve neither. Can achieve neither. Christ, God incarnate, paid the full price that we could not afford and defeats the foe that we could not defeat. And as a result, has become our shepherd. He has delivered us from death as a shepherd, and we can now sing, "The Lord is my shepherd." Man in all his pomp and wealth cannot achieve this. What does the New Testament teach? That Christ, who was rich, became poor. Christ had to enter into complete poverty to pay the redemption price that man in all his pomp and wealth cannot pay. Solomon in all his wealth, if he'd lived as long as Methuselah, could not have paid that price. But Christ had to become the poorest of the poor to pay that price for us. Christ entered into the place of complete weakness, the lowest place, as Philippians 2 teaches us, without power, without authority, nowhere to lay his head. And he did so in order to defeat the foe that man in all his glory and all his pomp and strength could never defeat. And that is where our confidence rests. It begins there, it ends there. There is one who came poor to pay the price that we could not afford. There is one who became weak to defeat the foe that we could never defeat. That is our confidence. And it's our confidence when we experience the days of evil, when in the iniquity at our heels is surrounding us, whether we are in sickness or we have disease, persecution, sudden disaster, whatever it is that we experience, we have a loving shepherd who has delivered us from all these things. The purpose of those things will be defeated and turned on their head. The psalmist sees the world as a tale of two shepherds. The Lord, the faithful, they say, "Look, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. In the presence of my enemies, he sets a table for me. I have nothing to fear in days of evil. I have nothing to fear when iniquity at my heels surrounds me. For the ungodly death is their shepherd. They are being are like sheep being led into the clutches of Sheol. Despite their apparent success in that brief moment. Therefore, verse 16 says, picking up on verse 5, do not be afraid of the powerful, rich man who has no understanding. He shall never see the light. Like the beast of the field, he cannot understand. He has no means to grasp what is happening. Just like a sheep does not understand, death is his shepherd. So do not be afraid, whatever the glorious achievements may be. Do not be afraid when the ungodly rise to position of prominence. Do not be afraid in the days of evil. In a world that is increasingly frightening, the psalmist tells us, do not fear. Do not fear. Death is not your shepherd. Jesus is. Christ is your brother, and he has paid the full price to God for your redemption and has snatched you from the clutches of Sheol, the enemy that you are too weak to defeat yourself. This world can snap at your heels, but man, the means by which it does that is transient. He has no understanding. Do not forget it. When you see the next exaltation of the latest ungodly man, just think of a cow in a field. Moo. Christ is our brother. He will live, and our Lord. He is our shepherd. He will live forever at God's right hand. And our redemption is as secure as his position is before the Father. And it is him the psalmist wants us to turn our attention to. He is our shepherd. He is laying a table for you before your enemies. Lift up your heads and do not be afraid. Father, we thank you for the glorious truths that the psalmist has laid before us, that you have laid before us in the words of the psalmist. We thank you that we have been redeemed, that Christ has paid the price that we could never pay. We thank you that we have been delivered from a foe that is too strong for us, and Christ has defeated that foe, and that he is now shepherding us. He is now leading us to a morning which will have no end, to a day that will never grow dark. And Father, we rejoice in that truth, and we pray that it will go deep in our hearts, and that our confidence will be in him and him alone, and that we would not fear.
When you think about the first Lord's Supper, it's always a striking thing to consider the actual setting of that meal. Jesus is about to go to the cross and to die an agonizing death. He is aware that this is coming, and he offers up this meal while sitting in the shadow of that coming death. This makes it especially striking when Jesus holds up the bread to break and gives thanks. What was the dominating note in Jesus' conversation at this point? It was gratitude. He gave thanks for the coming death. But note how Paul describes the setting. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Paul doesn't point out Jesus' coming death. He points out Jesus' coming betrayal. On the same night he was betrayed, he gave thanks. We know that Jesus knew that he was about to be betrayed. He knew exactly who it was that was about to betray him, and he sat and looked that betrayal in the eye, and he still gave thanks. Jesus was about to lay down his life for his friends, knowing that all his friends would turn their back on him and run, while another of his friends would purposefully sell him into the hands of his murderers. And with that knowledge in full view, Jesus gave thanks. There are many things that we can forgive and look past. Betrayal, however, has to be one of the hardest. But Jesus goes us one better. He not only forgives a coming betrayal, he's thankful in the very face of it. There's only one man that deserves our undying confidence, only one man that will truly never disappoint. That man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And when your faith is completely in his death, burial, and resurrection, then you will stand in his perfect love and faithfulness. And when you are standing there, you will find that the disappointments and betrayals that you experience in this life can actually be borne with patience and even with thanksgiving. Loving God rightly makes it possible for you to love sinners rightly. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, his poured out blood, and his broken body. We thank you for this gift. We thank you for the perfect atonement for our sins that he has provided. And we thank you for the victory over sin, death, and the devil that is given to us. Father, give us a faith in your Son, and through that, teach us gratitude in all our circumstances. In your Son's name we pray, and amen. The charge is this: fear God and fear nothing else. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.